Genesis chapter 22 is where we're going to be today, continuing again in our series, So Great a Salvation, as we're walking with Jesus toward the cross, as we're preparing ourselves for the Easter story afresh and anew again. Last week, Mike has already mentioned, we looked at Noah and the ark and talked about the idea of how salvation was needed and was necessary, right? That we are sinners in need of a Savior from Genesis 3 forward. Houston, we've got a sin problem, and that sin has to be solved. And we're seeing at these Old Testament stories where we're getting glimpses of the salvation that God is going to provide us in Christ one day in the New Testament, okay? So again, these are promises made in the Old Testament that will be kept, promises kept in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. And today, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 22 and the story of Abraham and Isaac, a very familiar story that we've all heard. But I pray God will give us new insight and new wisdom as we read it today. So if you have your Bibles, Genesis 22. If you don't, it's up on the screen behind you. Hear the word of the Lord, Grace Life. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountains of which I tell you, on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw a place, the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here am I, son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars in the heavens and as the sand is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose, and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of God for the people of God, church. Thanks be to God. So much here this morning, so we're just going to get trucking. This morning we continue in our 2023 Lenten series, So Great a Salvation, right? We're looking at these Old Testament stories, as we said, of salvation that point forward to Jesus and his work on the cross as the payment for our sin debt, and how he has made a way possible for our brokenness and our sin to be forgiven in Christ and what he's done for us. Genesis 22, these verses, many of us will know, they're a small part of a larger portion of the book of Genesis, which begins with chapter 12, when we meet Abraham, and that deals with his life and all of the going abouts of him. And I think the first thing we see right out of the gate here is that this is a test. That Abraham is being tested by God. We see this in verses 1 and 2. And so his test is announced and administered in verses 1 and 2. Let's go back through that again. After these things, God tested, there it is, Abraham, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So the test is announced and it's administered here. With this amazing and in some ways bizarre account, we find ourselves at the very pinnacle of the Abraham story. When we look at the big picture of Abraham's life, we sometimes see demonstrations of great faithfulness, don't we? And great trust in God. But we also sometimes see how this very same man was capable of great faithlessness. Anybody can relate? I can. And doubt. And he would not hesitate to deceive and manipulate things in order to protect his own interest. That's this man whom we've come to know as Abraham in Scripture. But after tracing these patterns through more than 25 years of his life, since chapter 12, we see how Abraham, while still capable of doubting God and acting faithlessly, has nevertheless grown in his faith. He's matured over the years. And it brings us to this Abraham that we see in chapter 22 of Genesis. He's a changed man. He's not a perfect man, but he's definitely changed and he's changing for the better. His many trials, his many troubles have clearly been used by God to grow him up. But contrary to some contemporary notions about growth, Abraham's growth has not resulted in him becoming more and more of an independent person. It hasn't caused him to be less and less aware of his need of God's grace. On the contrary, Abraham has gone along and he has shown a growing sense of dependence on God in his life and on all things. And also we see a greater willingness to rely upon God and to trust his promises. Trusting God to fulfill his promises meant that Abraham was increasingly more willing to make decisions in his life that reflected his trust in God. Abraham was more frequently willing to follow the path of obedience rather than resorting to his own cleverness, relying upon his own ability to bring about by human manipulation the things which God promised to bring about in his way and in his time. When we arrive at Genesis 21, the passage just before 22, our text for today, we find a noticeably different Abraham than the one that we start with back in Genesis 12. At the end of chapter 21, we find a maturing, settled, much steadier Abraham. We find a man who's finally received the long-promised and long-awaited son who had now settled down in the land of promise and was worshiping the Lord again in peace. No threats from without, no threats from within. Everything was just right, and all systems were a go. Right, church? For a moment. But then something happened. And as it turned out, there was still one threat to be dealt with. There was still one trial that lay before Abraham, and he never saw it coming. It came to him out of the clear blue sky from what to him had to have been the most unbelievable and the most unlikely of sources. It came from God himself. Remember this promise that was given to Abraham, right? That he would be the father of many nations and his offspring would outnumber the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. You know how old this dude was when Isaac was born? 100. You know how old Sarah was when she had him? 90. Tell me God's not good, church. Tell me God's promises can't be fulfilled in the most unlikely of situations and circumstances. Here's the thing. This next part that we're looking at in 22, coming from God himself, this had to catch Abraham completely off guard. This promised son that he's been praying for, and he tried to manipulate it himself, right? With Hagar, with all these other people. And all of a sudden, he's here. And then God catches Abraham completely off guard. It's like one of those suspense movies. I'm a movie guy, y'all know that. Where you follow the hero all through the dangers and the adventures. And then right at the end, when you think the crisis is over, one of the hero's companions that you thought was with him all along suddenly turns and threatens to undo everything. You know those movies? The hero doesn't expect that it gets completely blindsided. And at first glance, when we read Genesis 22, it seems like that sort of same thing is going on here. The God who's been promising this child, Isaac, for years and years, who's gone to great lengths to protect his life and to ensure his arrival, that same God now issues this bizarre and unthinkable command to Abraham that he is now to take the child to a designated spot and offer him up as a human sacrifice. And not just a human sacrifice, which was bad enough, but a child sacrifice, no less. I want us to see in verses like 3 through 13 here, maybe, I think. But I want to break it down. There's a journey that Abraham takes. And his journey leads him first into the adoration of God as he gets these instructions. Read verses 3-6 with me. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, we'll come back to that, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. We'll come back to that too. And come again to you. So this journey that Abraham's on, he is adoring God, even in these instructions, in this process. And it blows my mind. I mean, what is at least as amazing as the command that God issues is the response that Abraham gives to the whole thing. With calmness and with acceptance that almost defies belief, Abraham responds to God's instructions seemingly without even flinching. There's no indication in the original manuscripts that any response or reaction whatsoever other than his immediately going, gathering together the people and the supplies that he will need to make the journey to the place where he will carry out God's instructions. That to me is frankly mind-blowing as a father. I can't imagine. And it's not just this. I want you to see, the specification here. In Genesis 22:33, he goes immediately and he goes prepared. I mean, he's got the donkey. He's got two of his young men. He cuts wood for the burnt offering. I mean, this guy's not going to Walmart here, okay? I mean, he's going to do what God tells him to do. He goes immediately and he goes prepared. He goes precisely in verse 24 to the place which God told him to go to. He goes expectantly in verse 5. Then Abraham said to the young man, stay here with the donkey. I'm going to go worship. So he's going and he's going to take his son Isaac to sacrifice, and he's expecting God to show up. And he goes unhesitatingly. Look at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. I mean, look at the details, right? Think about this with me for just a moment. This is the same Abraham who, when God announced what he would do to Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18, to a bunch of absolute strangers with the exception of Lot. What happened? Abraham bargained with God in order to see God's mercy toward these unspeakably wicked people. But now, when God commands something that involves killing his own flesh and blood, the son that he's waited for 25 years on this matter, Abraham is silent. He doesn't bargain. He doesn't say a word. And so after receiving this breathtaking command from God, Abraham and his son and some others head off to carry out God's will. It seems clear to me from the text that Abraham has not shared the complete purpose of the journey with his son. Obviously, because of some questions from Isaac, he doesn't know everything that's going on, not yet, nor with his servants. And I'm just guessing on this one, but it seems very doubtful that he would have shared all this with Sarah either. I'm just guessing, okay? Whew, I think Mama Bear would have come out with that, right? But his purpose in doing so was not to deceive this time, nor was it to avoid carrying out God's will. But I believe it was simply to keep his son from bearing the burden of what had to be done any longer than it was absolutely necessary. And to make matters more challenging, church, not only has God commanded Abraham to carry out this heartbreaking task, but he sends him to a place that will take 3 days to get to. In other words, he has 3 whole days to think about this. You ever wonder on those 3 days as he's journeying if he just laid out under the stars one night and he's looking up and he goes, wow, God promised me that my offspring is going to outnumber the stars in the sky. And I didn't have Hiltons back then, so he probably slept on the ground, probably had some sand. Can you imagine him just taking some sand in his hand? And my offspring is going to outnumber the sands on the seashore. And God's calling me to go and kill the promised seed. Got to be challenging. 3 days to grieve in silence about what was going to happen. 2 nights to lay staring at the stars of the promise, perhaps wondering what God was doing and how he would have him do this crazy thing. But I don't know about you, church. I can think of another period of 3 days in Scripture that has enormous meaning to the saints of God. Amen? Those 3 days in the tomb. And then Jesus shocked the world and shook everything up. On Resurrection Sunday, coming soon, sorry, to a theater near you. Sorry. Surely these are the most difficult days of Abraham's life. Yet it needs to be said that as difficult as these days were, it seems clear from Scripture that Abraham did not wonder and grieve as one who was completely without faith or hope. And the reason we know this is because of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Listen to this. This is the great hall of faith, right? This has got people like Noah. This has got people like Abraham. This has got people like Rahab. We're going to talk about Rahab in a few weeks. You can't believe that Rahab is included in Hebrews 11, right? And the lineage of David. I mean, but it's got, again, this is the God who's coming to usher in this upside down kingdom that nobody could believe, right? Hebrews 11 says this, verses 17 through 19. By faith, when he was tested, Abraham offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring will be named. He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And so, what's the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying that Abraham was walking through this test as he did so many times, as a man who held firmly to two undeniably and two, humanly speaking, contradictory realities. On one hand, he knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt, God had promised that it was through his son Isaac that many descendants would come. But on the other hand, he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that God had commanded him to take this same son and offer him up as a sacrifice. He didn't know why all this was happening, but he could not deny the reality of either one of them. So he did the only thing, church, that a man of faith could do. He believed and obeyed God. Since God was always true to his own promises, and he believed that if, in fact, he did end up killing his own son, somehow God would bring that same son back to life, even though he had never seen such a thing, even though that sort of thinking was completely outside the box. So in verses 7 and 8, we see that Abraham has faith in the provision of God. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. He's not shrinking back. This tells you something about the character of Abraham's faith at this point in his life. This is some kind of faith. I don't want you to leave here today and say, man, let's just have that Abraham kind of faith. Praise Jesus. Let's just go out and be Abraham's. No. You trust in Abraham's God who can do all things, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, church, is the God of Scripture. And he's the one true God and the only God worthy of our worship. So don't leave today saying, Brian says to go out and have faith like Abraham. Woo! No. You believe and trust in Abraham's God as he did, because God is the greatest. And the story of Abraham and Isaac is not a story about Abraham and Isaac, church. It's a story about God and his faithfulness. Are you with me? There's a church word called amen. Amen. Okay, I just want to make sure. This is some kind of faith. This is a believing what can't be seen kind of faith. This is a believing what had never been seen kind of faith. This is sheer, raw, authentic. This is all your eggs in Jesus's basket kind of faith. Faith with no backup plan. Faith with no safety net. It is this insight from the writer that the writer of Hebrews helps us understand more fully the response that Abraham gave when his son asked where the sacrificial animal was. After 3 days, they got to the appropriate site, prepared to set out to make the sacrifice. And his son said, where's the lamb, Dad? What's Abraham thinking at this point? Well, when you take into account what Abraham said at the time and combine that with the later insight from Hebrews, then it seems that Abraham headed into this situation, he was counting on one of two things to happen. Either God would provide a substitute, or he would have to kill his son and trust that God was going to bring him back. This is really amazing stuff if you think about this. So God, Abraham has faith that God is going to provide. But then in verses 9 and 10, we see that Abraham is obedient to the very instruction of God. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. We noted previously the amazing, resolute manner in which Abraham accepted God's instructions. And here we see that description Isaac's response, there's no shouting, there's no struggling, there's no additional questions, there's no pleading. It is possible that some of these things may have occurred, but they're not noted in Scripture. Perhaps they were both stunned into silence, church. Perhaps his father had assured him that whatever happened, he would be all right in the end. We can't say for certain because Scripture's silent, but the one thing we know is that the scene is portrayed by the words here of one who has resolute acceptance to the will of God in their life. Man, there's so much here for us to glean from. I mean, Abraham obeyed the instructions of God to the T. At that point, the significance that we're going to see in this moment prepares, where Abraham is preparing to carry out the sacrifice. He's about to strike the death blow. The language in the original manuscripts is the knife is on the downward. Like he's blowing, right? He's striking a blow, okay? It's not like he's just twirling his knife. I mean, he's doing it, right? And then the text tells us that God prevents Abraham from going through with the sacrifice. In verses 11 through 14, we see God's provision with a substitute. But the angel of the Lord called from him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." Same response. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or anything, do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Are you with me, church? A ram who was caught in the thicket by his horns. Who wore a crown of thorns? Jesus. This is Jesus here. This is a type of Christ, okay? This is not just some story that we tell our kids before when we have family worship at night so they'll go to bed. I think it'd be kind of a gory story to tell them right before bed anyways, right? But this is Jesus. He looked up, he saw the ram in the thicket, and Abraham, and he offered him instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." Look at that. That right there is a confession of faith. You want to know why we say confessions of faith? Abraham said a confession of faith right there. "The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." You know? In other words, it wasn't enough that Abraham might have faith in some sort of abstract sense. It needed to be seen and worked out in a concrete way, and God saw that as he went to slaughter his son. You see, Moses, in recording the events in this way, has preserved for all time the truth of this crucial connection that exists between our faith in God and our obedience to God. A reality that was highlighted much later on in the book of James when he writes, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Scripture was fulfilled, and it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." So, you know, it was not until Abraham's faith was realized in this extreme act of obedience that it was fully known and revealed to be authentic. Now, you may be wondering, I found myself wondering this a lot when I was looking at this passage this last week. Was it really necessary for God to go through all of this? Could not this whole event been avoided? Perhaps could we not have gotten to, you know, the end of the previous chapter 21, and instead of this whole account of the sacrifice, there might have been a simple one sentence, "And because God knew Abraham's heart, that he would be faithful to obey in the most extreme command, and he was pleased with him, he lived happily ever after." That's just not the God of Scripture. Something like that, right, would have been nice, but it didn't happen. What we see next is God's blessing and reward that he gives to Abraham in verses 15 through 19. "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring.'" Again, another reminder, "as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. If the Disney ending had happened here, happily ever after, then we would have missed out on the real life picture of what faith and sacrifice and obedience were all about. if God had done that, we may have misunderstood the connection between faith and our works that is clearly portrayed here. We would have missed out on this great portrait of a father's love for his son being superseded only by the greater faith and trust in his greater faith and trust in God. We would have missed out on this demonstration of the nature of substitutionary sacrifice in a way that's almost impossible to forget. We would have missed out on all these things now, and for the time, they would stand as pointers and ways to connect the purpose and unity between what God was doing in the Old Testament and what he's doing in the New Testament through Jesus. So God in his great wisdom chose not to give us a merely abstract declaration about Abraham's faith. He chose to give us this story. There's many places that I would love to go to try to land the plane here. But I think it's important to look at a few. I just want to walk back through what we've seen, maybe even the past couple of weeks. As we look at the characters of Abraham and of Isaac, even when we look at the ram that is eventually sacrificed in the story, though all these things will have are characters that will point to something beyond themselves, to other realities that we find in the account of Christ's death and resurrection, I think it's healthy for us to look at them again. Verses 1 and 2, God commands Abraham to go sacrifice his son. When we get to the New Testament, we hear the echo of that command a number of places. Luke 14, 26 is one of them. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be as my disciple. What's Jesus saying here, church? He was saying that love for him supersedes the love we have, even for our own flesh and blood, the very thing that Abraham demonstrated. Indeed, the very thing that God demonstrated when, because of his commitment to his own holiness and justice and purposes, he willingly gave up Jesus for us on the cross. When we see the stark and sheer resolution of Abraham to carry out God's will, whatever that might mean, we see the echo that in Jesus, the seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, when he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem and endure God's will for him in that place. When we see the traveling party arrive at the designated place with Abraham in verse 6, they take the wood to be used for the sacrifice and place it on Isaac's back. We see that in anticipation of a time when Jesus, the Son of God, would take a wooden cross upon his back that would be used for his own sacrifice. When we hear the words of Abraham in verse 8 that God will provide a lamb, we see there the anticipation of Jesus described by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, and who, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, as the one final all-sufficient sacrifice that was acceptable to the Father. When we see Isaac bound up on the altar and laid on the altar with no word of protest or resistance, we see the anticipation of the prophecy concerning Jesus in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep that's before its shears are silent. You see this? The gospel message is all throughout Genesis 22. One of my favorite pastors, Ligon Duncan, pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, he puts it this way. Abraham's love for his son is a pale shadow of the Father's love for his son. And the Heavenly Father is saying here, when you see my son ascend to Calvary, don't you dare think that you love him more than I do. And when we see Abraham's hand raised to slay his son, the Father is saying, don't you think that I'm some passive standby witness from a distance what is happening on Calvary. I am the one, God says, who's bringing this to be, and I'm doing it because it's the only way that you can be spared from your sins. I'm not standing back at a distance and watching my son suffer. I am the one bringing it about. I am the one with a knife in my hand, and that knife is there because it is absolutely necessary that a substitutionary sacrifice be given for you if you are to be with me forever. That, friends, is what Lent and Easter is really all about, right? That God has made a way when there seems to be no way. Give me a few minutes here. If you don't have the Jesus Storybook Bible, tell me and we'll get you a copy. Its account of this says, after God provides the ram, Abraham's sitting there with his son Isaac, and they're worshiping and they're thanking God. And it says, and as they sat there on that mountaintop, watching the embers of the fire die in the cool night air, the stars above them sparkling in the velvet sky, God helped Abraham and Isaac understand something that night. God wanted his people to live, not to die. God wanted to rescue his people, not to punish them, but they must trust him. One day someone will be born into your family, God promised them, and he will bring happiness to the whole world. God was getting ready to give the whole world a wonderful present. It would be God's way to tell his people, I love you. Many years later, another son would climb another hill, carrying wood on his back. Like Isaac, he would trust his father and do what his father asked. He wouldn't struggle or run away. Who was he? God's son, his only son, the son whom he loved, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. The sacrifice of Isaac had to happen in order for us to see the sacrifice one day that God would put forth with his own son on Calvary's cross. And this is the Old Testament affirming what God has been doing from the get-go, that the Bible is a story about God bringing God's people into God's place under God's rule, all for God's glory. This morning, we have an opportunity to respond to that. We can walk out these doors and say, you know what? This is just a bunch of stories. This is just a bunch of cool little stories that they put together in a book one day. There's lots of people that actually believe that nothing that happened in Scripture actually happened. They believe it's just a bunch of stories, that it's just about this. It's almost like it's just a fictional novel. But those of us that are the people of God know in our heart of hearts that God made a way when there seemed to be no way. And if you look at the story of Abraham and Isaac this morning and can't see the love of God plastered all in it, of how the lengths that he's gone to win us back, those that have been driven away by lovers less wild than Jesus, those that have settled for the porridge and the mud pies of the world, when a life with God in Christ is available to us. If you can't see that this morning, I pray that God will use this time to open up your eyes so that you can see that. Salvation is needed and necessary. We saw that as God built an ark and there was one door. There was one way in and one way out, and that one way is Jesus. And this morning we see that salvation is substitutionary, and that Jesus, the ram, died in our place, in Isaac's place, a death that we deserved because of our sin and brokenness. But because of God's love, he provided a substitute. We pray this morning that you're trusting in that substitute whose name is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who died on the cross, was buried, and on the third day rose again. And you can go to the bank with that declaration of promise. And if you don't have that promise, if you don't believe in that promise, you go from going to the bank to being bankrupt in your sin. Jesus is the only remedy, church. Run to him this morning. Let him be your substitute. And because of that, you can say with your soul that all is well, all because of Christ. I offer this to you this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.